Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
Before, everybody had like three or four Bibles, you know, in their homes, and the Bible apps just took way too long to download back then, and so the church... This was the way that the church would retell the story of the gospel every year. And so this morning, we begin the season of Advent. And this is technically, this is the first season of the liturgical calendar, of the calendar of the church. And in the season of Advent, it's meant to tell the story of the Old Testament, the longing and waiting for the coming Messiah. And the generation upon generation waiting for God to fulfill His promise. And it really is a story of lament. It is a story of longing. It's a story of waiting and anticipation. When will He come? When will God come and rescue His people? So for many people, when we enter into Advent or we enter into the Christmas season, which technically Christmas doesn't start until December 25th, and then you have the 12 days of Christmas. So if you really want to be faithful, you don't put your tree up until Christmas Eve, and then you leave it up for 12 days and then take it down. But we don't care. Ours was up 2 weeks before Thanksgiving. Don't judge me. Or my wife. For many people, this season is hectic, and it's crazy, and it's chaos, and the schedule, and all this kind of stuff. And it's exciting and fun and nostalgic and all of that. And then for some people, this is a season that is very lonely, that is very hard. Sometimes it can be depressing. It can be reminders of pain. And so for followers of Jesus, what we need to know is that we can enter into both of these worlds without having to deny the other, without having to be angry at the other. We just walked through the book of Lamentations, which I told you several times there. We did that in preparation for Advent instead of doing it during Advent. So you're welcome. But we're still going to kind of draw a little bit from Lamentations over the next few weeks. And what we said through Lamentations over and over again is that we don't have to deny the reality of pain. As Christians, we don't have to close our ears and eyes and say, nope, pain doesn't exist, or just be pure optimists. We can walk in that world. We can acknowledge that the world there's a lot of darkness in this world, and we have to navigate that. And yet, as we enter into Advent, we remember that though we may walk in darkness in this world, that a light has come and has pierced the darkness, and that there is hope. And it's not hope that denies the reality of pain. It's hope that's beyond pain. When we left Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations, the poet, Jeremiah being the author of Lamentations, the poet was in the middle of one of his darkest moments. Jerusalem had been destroyed. Death was all around. There was sin, disobedience. The consequence of that was destruction. The world, especially Jeremiah's world, was in absolute chaos. And he kind of gets down to this moment of near despair. And this thought comes to his mind in Jeremiah 3, this oasis in the middle of darkness, where he says this, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." He recalls the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord, even in the midst of the darkest night. And so coming out of a look in Lamentations of the darkness of the world, what we want to do as we enter into Advent is we want to begin to focus on the faithfulness of God. This recalling of what comforted Jeremiah even in the midst of darkness. And we're going to look at the faithfulness of God through the lens of His covenants. Now, I'm going to intentionally not define that word yet, because you probably have some semblance of what it means, and I want you to just go with that over the next few minutes. We're going to look at God's faithfulness through the lens of His covenants with His people. Now, we don't have time to cover all of the covenants that God makes, so we're going to focus on three in particular, and that's going to lead us up to the fulfillment of God's covenant on Christmas Eve morning when we look at the coming of the Messiah, when Jesus comes, when Emmanuel, God with us, when God actually enters into the story in our form. And so what we're going to do this morning is we'll start where all good stories start, which is in the beginning. So if you want to open up your Bibles, you can open up to Genesis 1, and then we're going to spend a little time in Genesis 1, a little time in Genesis 2, and then a little bit more time in Genesis 3. Okay? Now, I've often said, you should be able to tell a lot about a book in the first three chapters. All right? I have bookshelves filled with books that I've read the first three chapters of. And by that time, you should either know, I got it, or I see where they're going with this, or I need to find out more. Okay? The Bible is no exception. We need to know the first three chapters of the Bible really, really well, because they tell us a lot. And so we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1. And I will tell you, we're going to start in verse 26, but what I will tell you is that what happens before then in the creation account is God creates canvases in the first 3 days, and in the second 3 days, he fills those canvases. He creates the day and the night, the sky and the seas, the land, and then he populates them and fills them, and he brings order out of chaos. And it's a beautiful design, which is not, hear me, class, is not designed to answer how long literally was this. Okay? That's a science question. Genesis was not written to a science textbook. Okay? So you hear what I'm saying on that? All right. So that's a great superfluous argument about like how many angels can dance on the head of a needle. It's not the point. He writes God the designer, God the creator. And so that's the first several chapters. And then we get to day six when he starts to create man. And in verse 26, he says this, "Then God said, let us," plural, God is in community, Trinitarian, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is called, this verse 28 right here is called the creation mandate. This whole picture of Genesis 1 and 2 and God's relationship with man sometimes is called the covenant of works. God created man, mankind, Adam, Adam, Hebrew for man. It's general. He is our representative, our perfect representative. And God created man good. And he created us out of his goodness. And he created us to bear his image, to reflect his goodness. Now, this is critical. This is critical. Because it's not because we haven't heard this before, but it's because oftentimes we presume it. Because we haven't really thought. Sometimes we don't think too much about what it means, where we come from. Every worldview has to ask the question, how did we get here? And that informs and shapes the meaning of life. And this view of creation is in stark contrast to other views of creation. Now, if you remember, Moses wrote the book of Genesis, not Adam. Did you guys know that? Just make sure. Okay. And when Moses wrote this, inspired by God, he wrote it after the Israelites had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. When you're in captivity, guess what stories you hear? The stories of the captives. Guess what gods you worship? The gods of the captives. Of the ones holding you captive. And so the creation accounts that they heard were the Egyptian creation accounts, or the ones nearby. And so these are different creation accounts. One is that two gods got in a battle and one killed the other, and then from the blood of the battle took that and mixed it with dirt and created mankind. So man was created out of pain and suffering and war. And so man has a heart of conflict. Another one suggests that the gods created the world and then like got tired of caring for it and the upkeep. And so they created mankind to do their bidding, right? To mow the lawn, You know, parents, you know what I'm talking about, right? That's why you have kids. Keep the lawn mowed, keep stuff cleaned up, all this kind of stuff. It's right. No, but it, and so man was like an afterthought of, we don't want to do this stuff. So let's create these creatures to do it for us. These were the creation narratives. In our day, there's probably two competing narratives. One is that there's no creator at all. We just exist. And the goal is that we continue to exist. And all of our ethics and all of our rules and laws provide for that, which some of those are contradictory, but don't we have reasons? We can make up reasons to cover any of those things. And I heard one philosopher put it this way, actually an atheistic philosopher that was brilliant. He said, it's like science is a queen-size sheet, and we're trying to make it fit over a king-size bed. Well, that was brilliant. I don't know if he knew fully what he said. Science can answer a lot of questions. It can't answer them all. And so we look at this, and we are simply molecules in motion, right? That's all you are. That's all I am. And that's a hard sell if you've ever had a daughter, if you've ever loved somebody or lost somebody. But that's one competing narrative. The other narrative of our day, and this is probably more so now, is that this is just a grand spiritual realm. It's bigger than any one God or any view of God. And this is kind of one where we get to make up our own meaning. The meaning for my life. The meaning for me. Every Christmas movie, you ever noticed every Christmas movie comes down to the true meaning of Christmas, and it's always something different. It's the star, it's the love, it's people's, you know, it's us being good to one another. It's every Christmas movie has a different ultimate meaning, right? And we get to make up our own. This is kind of the first cafeteria of creation account. You just go through and you pick which one you want, and you make a mess in all the other ones. Right? Now, the problem with this is that it's simply cultural presumption. It's not backed with any credibility. It's not backed historically. There's no existential philosophical merit to these. We just don't question it because it's popular opinion. The biblical creation narrative is unique. And what it tells us about God and what it tells us about us and about creation is unique. And what it tells us about hope is unique. And so let's look at Genesis chapter 2 and get a little bit closer look with more backstory at what happens here. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, first thing in all of creation, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then Adam wrote poetry. This, at last. Imagine Adam looking at all these other animals and going, okay, but that's not like me. All right, that's cool, but it's not like me. And then God brings Eve, and Adam writes a poem. This, at last, is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she will be called woman. You kind of think he's saying this like a little drool coming down. She was taken out because she was taken out of man, and therefore a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And don't miss this. The man and his wife were both naked and without shame. It was good. It was very good. What we see here in creation is that God is the creator of all things. He is the ruler over all things. All creation is God's kingdom. There is not a place on earth that is not God's kingdom. All dominions, all domains, everything you can think of is His. He spoke it into being. Creation Creation is dependent upon God. He cares and guides and structures and brings forth. Creation is good because it's a reflection of God's goodness. And when it comes to man, God's goodness in creation says, all of this is given for you to enjoy, to govern over justly, to work, and to bring forth, to multiply, to bear good fruit. So food is not just for consumption or fuel. Food can be enjoyed. When you sit down at the dinner table, don't just thank God that and to magically turn the Big Mac into, like, to bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. Don't do that, because God will not do that. Turn a Big Mac into the nourishment of your body. But pray and thank God for good food to enjoy. It's not just fuel, it's the goodness of God. Law. The law is not just to point out what's bad, it's to point out what's good. Work and labor was not designed to be harsh. Work and labor was designed before the fall. It was designed to be productive and creative, an imagination at work, to be fruitful and multiply, to be like God. And the first thing that God says is not good is that there was not another human for Adam. And we weren't designed to be alone, so God made Eve, and it was good. And God made the opportunity for obedience and trust. That's part of the creation order. Trust me. I am enough. I give you what you need. The boundaries that I give you is one thing, one boundary. But trust me, I've given all of the rest of this for you to enjoy. The knowledge I have given you is enough. Obedience means trusting God to know what is good and what is not good for you. And in this, in the garden, we trusted God. And this is where the story begins. Christian, the story does not begin with, you are a sinner in need of a Savior. It gets there quickly, but we have two whole chapters. You were created and designed good. Creation was designed good to reflect and bear the image of God. He created all of this for His glory. And so that when we saw beauty, when we tasted good food, when we labored and we saw fruit come out of the ground, when we felt the closeness to another human in that relationship, when we enjoyed the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, that we would look and feel and observe all of these things and say, our God is a good God. Praise be to His name. The covenant of works was simply for Adam and Eve to trust God and enjoy all that He had made good, and to trust that He knew best. And then comes chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, in my opinion, the best and worst chapter in all of the Bible. So what I want to do is I want to read through Genesis chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles and you want to open up to that and follow along, and I'm just going to give a little bit of commentary as we go. And eventually we're going to hit one of the most amazing parts of Scripture and honestly one of the most amazing thoughts about God. So we start in verse 1. There's a new character in this story. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, no, that's not what God said. But all of a sudden, we have a question. It's a manipulated question. Maybe you didn't hear God right. Maybe there's some confusion here. Maybe God wasn't clear. Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will actually be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now, we're questioning God. Is God holding out on us? What does He know that we don't know? What does He have that we don't have? We never knew it was out there. We took God at His word. And now Eve begins to believe that God is maybe hiding something. Maybe He's not enough. Maybe we should want what He has more than Him. And in fact, what we see here in just a second is maybe she even believes that it's actually good for her to eat the fruit that God told her not to eat. Verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And what we see here and what we're told is that Eve was deceived. Eve began to believe the lies and she was confused. What we see with Adam, Adam was not deceived. Adam was blatantly disobedient. We get word later that Adam wasn't confused. Adam had not been caught up into the story. Adam just blatantly took the fruit and ate. That's why this is pinned on Adam. He knew. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. For the first time, they knew they were naked, and they felt shame. They felt the need to cover themselves. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife ran to God, couldn't wait to see him, said, oh no, we've messed up, we got to find God. They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They didn't confess, they didn't run to him, they no longer trusted God. Instead of hearing him with joy and delight as they did before, now they heard him with fear and shame and they hid. But, verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Let this sink in for just a minute. This is perhaps one of the most hopeful verses in all of Scripture. This is where we begin to see the character of the God who created us. He calls out, where are you? Listen, every other religion, every other worldview, I don't care what it is, I don't care if it's secular, sacred, I don't care what it is, every other religion, even horrible forms of Christianity will tell you, you have to achieve. You have to find God. You have to ascend. You have to get your life together. You have to pull it together. You have to reach the state of whatever. It's on you. You are the one to seek. But that's not what happens here. Even in the middle of our rebellion, that's not what happens here. God comes back. He knows what's happening. And the great and mighty and sovereign creator comes back to the garden. He is the one who seeks. He is the one who comes after his children. The greatest hope of all of Christianity is right here. God came back. This is where the story should be over. And it's not. And listen, he knows what's happening here, okay? God's not, if you're a parent and you come into the kitchen and you see flour and chocolate chips and oil and eggs and they're like everywhere and you see a kid's feet like sticking out under the blanket hiding in terror, like you don't go, where are, right? You don't go, where are you? You know what's taking place. If you're a dog owner and you come home and the trash is spread out everywhere and the pillow is torn up and there's feathers all over the place and the dog is hiding their face in shame with their tail wagging in the corner, right? These are the moments when you were a kid where your parent yelled out your full first, middle, and last name and gets mad. God's not in the dark here. He knows what is taking place. He doesn't yell out in shame or anger. He doesn't say, Adam Nathaniel Johnson, whatever his name is. He invites a response. He invites a confession. He invites trust. Remember, it's me, the one who made all things good. Trust me. Verse 10, and Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I heard the sound of the good creator, the one who I had fellowshiped with and known in the garden, and I was afraid. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. And God said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Here again, trust me, Adam. I'm good. I'm good. You can tell me the truth. Be honest with me. You will not be healed. You will not be forgiven if you hide this. You have to confess this. You have to bring it and trust that I'm good. But if you cover up, if you blame shift, you're walking in darkness. Bring this into the light and we can deal with it. And the man said, it was the woman you gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, it was the serpent. He deceived me and I ate. It's not my fault. This is the brilliance of sin. We have to have a proper respect of sin. It's brilliant. It's brilliant. Cover up. Hide. God's not as good as you think he is. There's a price to pay. Don't be honest with him. Hide it. Cover it up. He's not trustworthy. Remember, he's already held out on you. Not only the disobedience to God's command, but now a life that is hidden in covering up and blame. And Adam and Eve are not trusting that God would know and not trusting that God would or could forgive. And then there are consequences that come from this. There's a curse. There's a natural consequences that come from these, from this disobedience. This morning, we're just going to look at the first one that God said to the serpent. We can cover the rest on another day if you want. But verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Now, I don't know what snakes looked like before the fall. Okay, if they were walking around or anything like that. And that's not the point here. All right? Adam's rebellion against God. Adam has created enmity between man and God. This is what Adam does in his rebellion. The trust that was there is gone. Adam's blatant disobedience against God. Adam, by representation, has put humankind against God. Now, historically, this is called the fall. Theologians call this the fall. We prefer a more accurate term of rebellion. This wasn't accidental. This wasn't like, oops, I tripped and fell into this apple and it happened to get in my mouth. It was blatant. It was a rebellion against God. It's treason. It is war declared against God. I know better. I will captain my own ship. And it messes up Adam's relationship with God. It messes up his relationship with Eve. It messes up his relationship with creation. His relationship with himself, everything is now perverted and skewed and distorted. And in response, what we see here is that God declares war as well. But it's not what you think. It's quite different. God does not declare war against Adam. God declares war against the serpent. And we have two kingdoms going on now. We have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of obedience and trust and the kingdom of disobedience. Humanity flowing from this moment right here will either be friends of God or enemies of God. And the covenant that God made with Adam in creation was one of simple obedience. It was still undergirded by God's grace. Enjoy all that I have made, work and produce, be fruitful and multiply, enjoy the relationships that I've given you, and trust me that what I have created is good for you. But this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's not good for you. And so the law that I give you to avoid that is good for you. All that I've made is good for you. Trust me. Simple trust, simple obedience, and it was broken. It was God's grace that even initiated this first covenant before there was rebellion, and now, at this point, the story should be over, but it's not. And so God declares war. There will be a war between the woman's offspring and the offspring of the serpent. But there's something else. There's hope. Genesis 3:15, there's a beautiful promise to Eve and through Eve to all mankind, an offspring, a child. There will come another. This thing ain't over yet. This promise is beautiful and it's wonderful for all humanity. But what about for God? God's creation has just rebelled against him. In the middle of that pain, in the middle of that mockery, with the serpent probably still over there with a smirk on his face, God makes a promise that another will come. Now, this isn't like a long, beautiful, painless legacy where God's, this is a harsh reality. It will be filled with more hurt, more pain, more betrayal, more sin, more disobedience. We walked through Lamentations. We saw probably one of the darkest nights of how painful this would be for God. When you read through the Old Testament, you think, surely the kingdom of darkness is going to win here. I don't see another way out. Think about what it must have been like to be God in this moment. If you've ever had a friend, or if you've ever had a relative, if you've ever had somebody betray you so deeply, and yet God still makes this promise in the midst of this betrayal. He still enters a covenant. Think about that. What must it have been like to be God? What this costs him, what it would take, knowing what God knows, looking down from this moment, knowing how this is all going to play out, and yet still makes this covenant. Think about this. Don't think about this with like shame or guilt. Think about this with awe. When we look at the creation of God and we go, wow, God is amazing. When you sit in the middle of this covenant, God returning to the garden, God coming back, think about it with awe. Our God is amazing. Now, I told you early on, I haven't actually taken the time to define the word covenant, and that was intentional. There's certainly academics. Sometimes we hear the word covenant, and it could be, I love the book that Joel brought forward earlier, Fire as the Curse is Found. It's a great book. It's academic. Sometimes we have a tendency to think in academic terms, and I don't want you to think in academic terms necessarily when you think covenant. Yes, we can explore it academically, but it's beyond those things. When I do weddings, I always talk about in the wedding a difference between a contract and a covenant, right? A contract is I will hold up my end of the bargain as long as you hold up your end of the bargain. I will pay you whatever it is, 50-something million dollars a year as long as you continue to hit lots of home runs. That's the contract the Cardinals are trying to enter into now. A covenant is different. A covenant is I will hold up my end of the deal no matter what. Think about, if you've ever been to a wedding, think about the promises that they make. I will love and honor you in good times and in bad, in sickness and in health, in times of plenty and in times of want, I will love you even then. Now, on the wedding day, that's an academic vow that everybody looks at and goes, oh, 1 year in, 5 years in, 10 years, 20, 30 years in, you look back and you're like, I don't even know what I was saying. I had no idea. Joys, tears, sorrows, pains, disappointment. We saw a comedian last night that he said when you find the person that you can disappoint more than anyone else on this planet, that's true love. One thing that God is guaranteeing here by making a covenant with Adam: relationship. I am binding myself to you, to my people, for better and for worse, in sickness and in health. I am binding myself to you even in your rebellion. And in this covenant, he promises not only an offspring, but that what will happen with this offspring, there will be another encounter with the serpent. These kingdoms will go at it again, and the promise is that this time the serpent loses. The darkness will be defeated. And this is now the covenant of grace. And it's given in the direct moment and aftermath of man's rebellion. And it's going to take a long time to work this out. This is the Old Testament. It's the story of this offspring that will come and God's provision. Mankind will not learn their lesson. It'll get worse. God's grace and patience and mercy will be tested over and over again. But God is good and he remains faithful and he will stay in a relationship and renew the relationship and make a way for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve to be reconciled. At the end of chapter 3, we see in verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and Eve, and for Adam and for his wife, garments of skins and clothed them. The sacrifice of an animal was made so that Adam and Eve could be covered. Their nakedness was now filled with shame, and they had to be covered. A future sacrifice would be made by God himself. The Messiah would come in the flesh, not just to cover our shame, but to actually clothe us in righteousness, to reconcile the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve and restore us to the relationship that we once had. Trust, obedience. You are enough. As we enter into Advent, we retell this story of longing for several reasons. One, we're quick to forget it. We're quick to forget it. We're quick to minimize, well, it wasn't that bad. Well, it wasn't that. I mean, it was just a piece of fruit, right? We can be quick to forget how much it cost. We retell the story so that we can remember the character of our God, that he is flooded with mercy and grace, that he came back to the garden, that he had every right to say, sorry, guys, I gave you one rule. But he didn't. We tell the story to remember that God's covenant faithfulness for his people didn't start when we were at our best, didn't start when we had it all together. It started in the heat of our rebellion, where God reminded us, I will love you even then. And we also retell this story so that others may know. There is only one way to be reconciled to God. And it's not doing your best. And it's not picking yourself up by the bootstraps. And it's not being better than other people. And it's not on you. You can't do it. It's on the one who would come. And there is a Messiah that has come. And he has done for us what we failed, what Adam failed to do. He has been obedient on our behalf. Where Adam fell, Christ succeeded. And said, I will transfer this from my account to your account. And to trust in Jesus and to submit our lives to Jesus is to be reconciled with our Creator, to live as we were designed to live. And the hope we have, the hope we cling to, the Messiah did not come demanding Adam's life. The Messiah came and gave his life for Adam. For Adam's sin, so that we might be covered with the righteousness of God. Let's pray. God, thank you. Seems woefully inadequate. So I just pray that this story messes with us. That it hangs over us, that as we go through all of the emotions of the Advent season and what is there and what is culturally there and what we watch on TV and all the stories that we hear, all the competing narratives that go on in our own minds, that yeah, on days they can take us away, and on days we think the narrative is, I just need this new product or whatever, and you are gracious with us in those, but may this mess with us, may this call us to a deep repentance and renewal and turning. We were created and designed to have every need met by you, every desire met by you, to love the things that you've created because they are given by you. And so I pray that you would stir our hearts and our minds and our affections to worship you, to trust you, to obey you, to be in awe of you. So I pray that this story just kind of takes us aback a little bit. Thank you for coming back to the garden. Continue to rescue us, redeem us, and make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.